Confession of Faith, Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Section 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained, and the liberty which Christ hath purchased, are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. This section has been pretty heavily revised in the American revision of the Westminster Confession. It's been turned into some sort of apologetic now for a boundless toleration. It's entirely contrary to what we read as written by the divines. This section of the confession is where we begin to part company with tolerationists and those who are in favor of a boundless liberty of Christian liberty. They think that Christian liberty is really license, or those who think that liberty of conscience is an excuse to believe or practice anything. The divines are giving us a very different point of view on this. They are, in fact, beginning with an assertion that the powers that God has ordained in the church and in the state are intended by God to uphold and preserve true Christian liberty. They're not supposed to be in conflict with that. And so we'll talk about that some. Furthermore, they assert that if you resist this power in its lawful exercise, a lawful power in its lawful exercise, that you're resisting the ordinance of God. Now, this is not where we are going to talk about lawful power or lawful exercise per se, but it is presumed in what we're talking about, that we have a lawful government, that we have a lawful exercise of the power of that government. To resist that is to resist the ordinance of God. Additionally, they note that the publishing of such opinions, that is, publicly advocating on behalf of opinions or maintaining practices, I want you to look at this, contrary to the light of nature. It's the first thing they mention, contrary to the light of nature. So, not only are we dealing with people who now think that sodomy is okay, they're teaching something contrary to the light of nature, we're dealing with all kinds of issues that people today think are unimportant. Matters of attire, how men and women dress, matters that pertain to the subordination of women to men, and the parameters of that. We're talking about a lot of things that have to do generally with order in societies. Right? These are light of nature issues. Okay, men are to have short hair, women are to have long hair. These are light of nature issues. These are not something out there. I just want you to understand, these are things the Bible talks about as light of nature. Everything from a distinction in the dress of men and women. You know, the divines are not leaving this up to liberty of conscience, or they have not left it as a matter of Christian liberty. Just because it's not mentioned in the Bible in some kind of specifics does not mean it's a matter of Christian liberty. Right. And some of this stuff, light of nature would admonish us to err on the side of caution and not try to push limits. We shouldn't be trying to blur lines. So we're talking about light of nature, and then they bring up known principles of Christianity, which concern faith, worship, or conversation, that is, the practice of Christianity, right? So, again, it's not viewed by the Westminster Divines. They don't view a series of disagreements over doctrinal matters something small. They don't say, well, it's, you know, this group worships God in that this way. You know, I prefer a traditional 19th century revivalist worship or a high church tradition or whatever. They don't leave that open. Okay, in fact, the next chapter 21, we're going to be dealing with matters of worship in particular. We've been dealing with matters of faith. It's not an open question whether or not you believe in the Trinity or the person and deity of Christ. It's not something open for discussion whether or not you are Arminian or Calvinistic. Right? You have doctrine that has been established and maintained as orthodox, that must be maintained. Worship, we have the regulative principle. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that point here, primarily because we're going to be spending quite a bit of time over the next few weeks, Lord willing, going over matters of worship. They go on to note the power of godliness or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing and maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. Now we're getting into a very broad category of things that frankly take up a lot of issues that have to do with church polity. They're not leaving that open. It's not really an open question. There's a reason why the divines also pen a form of presbyterial church government. We have a directory for worship. We have a form of presbyterial government. Both are written by the same people, adopted by the same people, who have, in fact, given us this document that we call the Westminster Confession. Now, what's really controversial, if that wasn't enough controversy, the idea I think a lot of people today are going to find the idea that that this takes in light of nature, for example. I think they're going to find that absolutely devastatingly disturbing. Right? We have all kinds of cross-dressing and ornamentation contrary to the light of nature. This is exactly where you find all of those issues. But listen to what they say. If you do these things contrary to the light of nature, known principles of Christianity, or the power of godliness, or you do things destructive of the external peace and order that Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. Now, there are a lot of people who may agree with that part of it, that you can be proceeded against by the church, although they wouldn't want to say that you could be proceeded against by the church in matters of light of nature, because you see, they really think that those are matters adiaphora. They don't really think there's a light of nature. They deny it. This is one of the gross errors of the Reconstructionist movement, the Christian Reconstructionist movement, is that there's a denial of any real light of nature. This is a problem with a lot of apologetics that have come out of Westminster Seminary, for example. They deny that light of nature is really something. They don't see it like the Westminster Divines do here. Right? They are concerned to avoid that kind of evidentialism that characterized Aquinas' teaching, or the elevation of nature to grace. Well, we're not saying it's an elevation of nature to grace. The law and the gospel are separate and distinct things, and nature is actually nature is something in which we find the law. It's written in nature. And so it's republished in summary in the Bible, but it's written in nature. Anyway, the objection here is not going to be so much to the censures of the church as it will be to the power of the civil magistrate. When we get to that line, all of the extreme positions that we are charting out before we get to this last line of this paragraph become the worst nightmare of every tolerationist, every libertine, every antinomian, everyone who has adopted a very reduced form of Christianity, Christianity that really pits grace against the law. They barely tolerate, barely like the idea of church discipline. They're really going to recoil at this idea of the civil magistrate. And so in the revision, in the American revision in 1788, I believe, they actually strike this sort of thing out altogether. As I say, it's been rewritten, and there are other portions of the confession that have been rewritten, all having to do with these same kinds of things. Because the United States was founded on this doctrine of pretended liberty of conscience and a false notion of what Christian liberty is. And so this is strong medicine for the tolerationist and for those who are engaged in what they believe to be a pursuit of the democratic ideal. God isn't so much concerned about the will of the people as he is seeing that his own will be obeyed. All right, so let's begin with this first section. Question one, do those who upon pretense of Christian liberty oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise thereof, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God? The answer is yes. I'm going to look at Matthew 12, 25, 1 Peter 2, 13, 14, and 16.
Matthew 12, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.
1 Peter 2, 13, 14, and 16. 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God.
So the powers which God has ordained, whether it be in church or state, civil or ecclesiastical, the powers that Christ has ordained, or that God has ordained, the liberty which Christ has purchased. Remember, that's what he's purchased, a liberty for his people. Are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another. These are not things that should be seen in opposition. If the magistrate and the ministry, if they are lawful power, if they're in the lawful exercise of that power, there is nothing contrary to that and true Christian liberty. That's the point. I know there are going to be some people whose heads are going to feel like they're bursting when we start talking about the civil magistrate. They don't like the Reformed Presbyterian position and assertion with regard to the doctrine as taught in the Westminster Standards. They think that we're wrong-headed in that, but I would point out that before we even get to chapter 23, before we even discuss the civil magistrate, there is a presumption here in chapter 20 that there's a lawful power, which means that there is also an unlawful power. And that there's a lawful exercise of power, which means there's also an unlawful exercise of power. And that our concern is with lawful power and the lawful exercise of that power. This is not a manual for tyranny. This is not giving license to either the civil magistrate or any church to exercise even a lawful power in an unlawful manner. There's no excuse here. Since both the church and the state are divine institutions, it follows necessarily that the authority of the officers of each, when acting legitimately within their respective spheres, represent the authority of God and binds the Christian to obedience for conscience' sake. In other words, if you're told to do something that is according to the light of nature, the known principles of Christianity, the power of godliness, or to maintain the external peace and order of the church, in any or all of those things, a lawful power is in lawful exercise. And if you don't do it, you're the one out of order, and you can be brought to order by church censure and also by the power of the magistrate. And look at Romans 13, 1-8, and Hebrews 13, 17.
Romans 13, verses 1-8. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
So let me just pull an issue, a controversial issue, at this point. The issue of head coverings. And if we look, there are several things that we need to understand. In the church, there are things which are done according to the light of nature and Christian prudence and the general rules of the word. Those circumstances that pertain to either the government and worship of the church, or there are things which are actually ordinances, such as psalm singing, prayer, preaching the word, and so on. Okay. In either case, there is a power and authority to enforce these things in church and state. All right. There is an authority. Now, that's why Paul brings up the issue of head coverings. It's not an ordinance only for worship. It's an ordinance that is light of nature. He says so. It's something that distinguishes men from women. And he presses this on the Corinthian church for their obedience. He's calling them to an account because there's some questioning going on. Right? But it's not something that's done only in worship. It's something that's maintained in worship. Now, the Corinthian error is thinking that, well, there are no men and women in Christ. There's no male or female in Christ. And so they think that means that there's no order left. There's no societal order left. He is maintaining order. That's what he's doing in those chapters, in chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. That's the point of that portion of 1 Corinthians. It's a maintaining of ecclesiastical order. He's setting things in order. That's why in chapter 14 he talks about the order in which men can prophesy. He talks about order when he says, let all things be decent, done decently and in order. He's enforcing that. To oppose that is to oppose a lawful power that's in lawful exercise. And you're under no obligation to obey man rather than God. But you need to understand that God has not only spoken in his word, he's spoken in nature. There's a light in nature. To the extent that you don't really see it, you don't really get it, you don't really understand it, it's because of sin. But the more you grow in grace, the easier it should be to see, because it's there. If it wasn't there, Paul wouldn't refer to it. If it wasn't there, the Bible wouldn't presume it at any number of levels. So, it's not that I want to spend the time on that issue. At some point, we will probably spend some time on that issue, just because it's controversial. But the fact is, it's one of the things noted as a matter of light of nature in chapter 1 in the confession. And here again, we're talking about a practice contrary to the light of nature, as well as principles, known principles of Christianity. Do we know that Christ is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead? People who are out there asserting that everyone is going to go to heaven, or that there is no devil. You know, these people are asserting things contrary to known principles of Christianity. All of these things, then, oppose lawful power. And I say that, you know, a church that teaches you that you can sing hymns or celebrate holy days, that's not a lawful exercise, even if there's a lawful power there. It's not a lawful exercise to tell people that they're free to do things contrary to the regular principle in the worship of God. That they're free to reassert Mosaic ritual in the New Testament church, and so on. The people who think that they can come and go as they please, they're disturbing the external peace and order of the church. And you may say, well, it's not written in the Bible, you know, when we should worship or where we should worship. No, but it is something that once it's been established, if you violate it, you're violating the peace, the external peace and order of the church. You know, just because it's not written anywhere in Scripture doesn't mean that once these things have been established, that you personally are at some Christian liberty to do what you want. It doesn't work that way. It's a pretense of Christian liberty. But it's not real Christian liberty. You don't have that right. And that's why the church can censure people who, for example, are chronically late or are disruptive in some way. You don't need some chapter and verse for that. It's contrary to and destructive to the external peace and order of the church. There are things that the church can do. And the magistrate, it was not wrong. It was not wrong at all in say Puritan New England for the magistrate to enforce attendance, church attendance. Right? That's well within their, not only their right, but their duty. You might say, well, what about liberty of conscience? You don't have a liberty of conscience not to worship God. There's no Christian liberty that allows you to be an idolater or to neglect the worship of God. There's no liberty of conscience. So the point is that when Christian liberty, which, if you remember, Christ, he's purchased this liberty in order that we can believe, in order that we'll worship God aright. The ordinances of church and state, when they're lawful powers in lawful exercise, are not going to be contrary to that, but they're going to uphold that. And conversely, Christian liberty is actually going to allow for there to be a real conscientious obedience, both to church and state. Because you're going to be obeying not as it's an arbitrary rule. You're going to be obeying it as it is, in fact, the ordinance of God. Because you're going to be putting forth rules or exerting powers. They're going to be exercising themselves in ways that are not only not contrary to the Word of God, but more importantly, are designed to uphold and promote the gospel. When they pass ungodly laws, when they take to themselves powers that don't belong to either the church or the state, we're under no obligation in that case to obey an unlawful power or an unlawful exercise of power. There is no obligation to do any of that for conscience sake. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 23. Question 2. May such men be lawfully called into an account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, by the power of the civil magistrate, who publish such opinions or maintain such practices as are contrary to the light of nature, to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions and practices as are either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing and maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in his church. I've already begun to deal with this. The answer is yes. We'll look at Romans 1:32 together with 1 Corinthians 5:1, 5:11-13, as well as 2 John 10:11, Revelation 2:2, 14:15-20, as well as Revelation 3:9.
Romans 1:32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, of the spirit, of that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And verse 13. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
2 John verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
Revelation 2 verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
Okay, so thus we can see the Anabaptists are maintaining that there should be no ecclesiastical censures. And they are as well maintaining that church censures should not be inflicted upon heretics. That view now, as even though there are some churches which theoretically believe in discipline, the fact is they're much more likely to exercise discipline if you are doing something immoral, if your breach is in practice, than if your breach is in belief, because there's very little concern as to what you profess. So whether or not you're a heretic is very often immaterial. Everybody's left to interpret the Bible according to their own conscience. And that is a disastrous thing. That's pretended liberty of conscience. It's not some real liberty of conscience as spoken of in Scripture. In fact, it's very common and very widespread that the notion is common and widespread that there ought be no censures really for anything. A lot of churches that agree in theory do nothing practically when it comes to this. They might as well be Anabaptists. This ecclesiastical rule really begins with terms of communion. Without terms of communion, it gets difficult to decide when someone has crossed the line. If you're not going to hold people to a doctrinal standard, if you're not going to hold people to a certain uniformity of practice in government and in worship and so on, it becomes very difficult then to come back later and say, you're wrong and you need to be disciplined. So the Anabaptists are really the ones who have developed this boundless liberty of conscience. And yet, in some respects, some of them anyway, have turned out to be the most legalistic people that you ever meet. And they've substituted the Word of God and the lay of nature, for the Word of God and the lay of nature, they've substituted their own rules. You know, what their likes and dislikes, what they think is sin, and so on. Those become bigger matters for them very often than do breaches of the commands. The reason they're confuted is several. First of all, because keys of the kingdom of heaven are for this end delivered to the ministers of the church, that with censures they may pursue scandalous and offending persons who will not obey admonition. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
You can say heretics are in fact scandalous and offending persons. Galatians 5:20 and Titus 1:10-13.
Galatians 5:20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Titus 1:10-13. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaches things, and they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. The witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may sound in faith.
Okay, so this idea that there's no power to correct people that are erroneous or particularly when they become heretical in their opinions is an idea contrary to both what Jesus says and to apostolic admonition. The power has been given to the church precisely for this end, that such may be admonished and hopefully corrected. But if not, that they would be kept from intimate, that is, fellowship with the church, right? The intimate communion with the church. But second, because an heretic after the first and second admonition is to be rejected, avoided, or shunned. That is, let him not remain in the external communion of the church. Titus 3:10.
Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject.
So, here again, church discipline, if it's going to be exercised, presumes that there be known terms of communion. A very large reason why churches do not discipline is because they don't have known and established terms of communion. How do you go back and tell someone that you expect them to believe something different, or you expect them to behave in a different way? You expect this or you expect that without terms of communion. Terms of communion are setting the expectations in front of people, letting them know boundaries. When you cross those boundaries, there's going to be discipline. You shouldn't be surprised when the church takes certain stands that are consonant with the light of nature, the known principles of Christianity, power of godliness, and so on. That's what the church ought to do. And if these things were better understood, discipline would much more easily follow. And so, after the first and second admonition, you don't let someone remain in the external communion of the church. Well, how do you admonish someone without known terms of communion? We can say their teaching or their belief or their practice is contrary to the Bible. Well, I submit that nowadays in particular, but even at the time of the Reformation, a lot of people would say that's your interpretation. Known terms of communion are saying this is the proper interpretation, and if you're going to be a member in good standing, a communion member, then you are going to adhere to these terms, no uncertain terms. All right, third, because Paul did excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20.
1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Yeah, Paul doesn't say, I don't have any power. There's no power in the church to do this. No, he excommunicates. Precisely because he made shipwreck of faith.
Was he going over the local presbytery of whom they were a part of? As, okay.
No, he's dealing with a situation in a congregation where he was at the time. Mm. And he doesn't hesitate to exercise ecclesiastical power. All right, fourth, because if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him. He may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 1 Timothy 6:3-5, and Titus 1:11.
2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
1 Timothy 6:3-5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself.
Titus 1:11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake.
All right, so, again, the apostle is very clear that there are ecclesiastical sanctions to be meted out, censures to be inflicted against those that err doctrinally, particularly when they're publishing these things, when they're publicly advocating, they become advocates. And that's usually how you find out that someone has adopted some crazy or heretical point of view. They start talking about it. You know, a lot of times people feel like they've attained to some secret knowledge. Well, this, the Da Vinci Code nonsense, that kind of thing.
Would you say that there's like a hint of Gnosticism underlying every heresy?
There is a little bit of Gnosticism gnawing at every heretic. You know, they think that they've found some secret knowledge that puts them on a level above everyone else. Which is why when people fall into these things, very often they become open advocates. Now, I'm not saying that every time somebody's an open advocate that they're advancing heresy or error. You know, sometimes in heretical and erroneous churches, people come to know the truth and then they try to make that point known. But when things are functioning properly, the church will be teaching the truth. The church will be maintaining the truth. It'll not only be a lawful power, it'll be a lawful exercise of that power. They're going to be admonishing, encouraging people in not only a doctrine, but a practice that is conformable to the light of nature, known principles of Christianity, the power of godliness, and consonant with the external order of the church, the peace and order of the church. If they won't, well then, we're to exercise ecclesiastical censures. We're to begin to deal with them. If they're not going to obey, then they need to be dealt with and sometimes put out. Christ approves and commends the pastors of the Church of Ephesus because they couldn't suffer them that are evil, but had tried them, which saved their apostles, and were not, and found them liars. Revelation 2:2.
Revelation 2:2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars.
Okay, so we think about that, and in the same chapter, Christ accuses pastors of the church of Pergamos and Thyatira, and threatens them because they suffered heretics to be in the church. And so this view that we should tolerate a wide variety of points of view, theological diversity, means Calvary Chapel, at least theoretically, is open to Calvinists and Arminians. Well, they're not both right. They in fact, one of them, if one of them is right, the other one has to be heretical. You can't have that. And so you already know from that that Christ is threatening them. Why? Because they're, even if you don't know the answer to which one is right and which one is wrong, You should know that they both can't be right because they represent antithetical views of the gospel. One of them cannot be the gospel. But Calvary Chapel suffers all of that. That's official policy, I believe, for them. A lot of churches don't have official policy. They just simply tolerate. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ireland and the idea that you can hold to believer's baptism or you can hold to paedobaptism. Right? You don't even need to know whether or not you're right on the answer to that question to know that that can't be the right way to go. It's contrary to what is going on here. Because Christ threatens churches for allowing false teachers. And these aren't just divergent views on baptism. These are actually views which are, again, antithetical. They're contrary and in opposition to one another. Now, one view, paedobaptism, sees there to be a continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The rejection of paedobaptism entails a rejection of that continuity. You're going to read the Bible in an entirely different way. They can't both be right. One, the anti-paedobaptist, the credo-baptist point of view, that point of view is inherently dispensational. It is inherently disrespective toward the Old Testament. It is inherently moving in a direction, teaching, encouraging people to disregard the things that are written in the Old Testament. You can't have both. Both views can't coexist or shouldn't coexist peacefully beside one another. It just shows you that they don't know what they're talking about. You know, there's a problem at a much deeper level. And they're suffering heretics. Even if you don't know which group is heretical, you should know they're suffering heretics. It's absurd. But in all of those cases, they don't want ecclesiastical censures. They don't want the uncomfortableness of having to address these sorts of things. They want a wide latitude. There are a lot of churches, they draw, and they're arbitrary. It's always arbitrary. They are willing to tolerate this view and that view. You know, it's one thing, if we're talking about the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, where we are not dealing with a distinction that's going to undermine the doctrines of grace, the integrity of the Bible. It's one thing to allow some diversity with respect to something like that. It's another to allow points of view which undermine theological orthodoxy, which undermine the authority of the Bible, which call in question the known principles and practices of Christianity, like infant baptism. It's an amazing thing. Of course these Anabaptists don't want people to face church censure or, worse, some sort of civil penalties. They don't want to deal with that. They already, I mean, well, once we say the known principles of Christianity, the known principles of Christianity would include something like infant baptism. You know, none of these people are really going to dispute. I guess some of them may, but they do it to their own detriment. That infant baptism was really practiced from the earliest days of the Christian church, and it was practiced everywhere. Right? We just don't have any genuine knowledge of a time when it was not practiced in the Christian church. There are a few assertions that have been made, but they're not, they just don't hold up when we start looking at things that have been written in histories and so on. The same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. There are people who want to trim on that, or people who want to deny either that Christ is truly a man, or worse, that he's truly God. Those views are known principles of Christianity. Salvation by grace is a known principle of Christianity. If you are contrary to this, and this again is why terms of communion are so important and useful, is it really takes a lot of the guess out of it for people. You know that if you begin to teach or assert things contrary to this, or you enter into a practice or series of practices contrary to that, you know that you're going to be up for censure, that you're going to be facing some sort of ecclesiastical censure. Now, the other thing that's mentioned, of course, is the civil power. So, likewise, we say the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, Arminians, Quakers, and all sorts of heretics and sectaries err, maintaining under the pretext of Christian liberty, that the civil magistrate is not in duty to punish any man with a sword for errors in doctrine, but that they ought to be tolerated and suffered, provided such persons as own them do not trouble or molest the commonwealth. You know, as long as you are not disturbing the civil peace, you can be a heretic. This is why people today find the whole affair regarding Servetus so troubling. They think that you have a right to heresy. You have a right to spout that heresy publicly. And that has moved from that to, you know, you have a right to be a sodomite. No, you have a right now to march publicly and even sodomize people publicly in the streets. I mean, if you look at it, they're all pleading the same pretended liberty of conscience. They're all actually pleading the same kind of liberty, what we would call Christian liberty. It's pretended Christian liberty. It's not real. And no decent Christian society should tolerate it. It shouldn't be tolerated in the church, and it shouldn't be tolerated by the magistrate. All right, we know they're wrong because they're confuted. They're confuted because, number one, it's evident from many examples of godly magistrates who did extirpate idolatry and inflict punishment upon idolaters, as did Jacob the patriarch, who purged his family of strange gods. Genesis 35:2-4.
Genesis 35:2-4. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem.
Okay, so, as a patriarch, Jacob is concerned to see that there is no idolatry in his family. And that, if we understand, there's a sense in which magistrates are operating as patriarchs over a society. And they should be concerned that there's no idolatry. They should be concerned that it's rooted out. They should be concerned that there is no boundless toleration. You do what you want. And Moses likewise took punishment with a sword upon those who did worship the golden calf. Exodus 32, 26 through 28.
Exodus 32, verses 26 through 28. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men.
So Moses, again, as a magistrate, takes a sword, and he puts to death those who commit public idolatry. He doesn't tolerate it. They don't get a pass. What, you don't believe in the true God? Okay, so because you don't believe in the true God, or because, in some respects worse, you profess to believe in the true God, but you don't believe that he's to be worshipped in the way he's commanded. Therefore, you should be tolerated in this. Moses had no qualms about putting down that kind of idolatry. All right, number two. We have the examples of Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18:4.
2 Kings 18, verse 4. He removed the high places and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan.
Yeah, these are really, you know, we're going to look here at a number of kings and civil rulers. And what are they doing? In all of these cases, they're suppressing idolatry. They are suppressing heresy. They're not allowing an outward display or an outward publication of this. And sometimes when it's blatant, they're going to the extreme of putting to death those who are engaged in it. We have the example of Josiah, 2 Kings 23, 5, 6, 9, 20, and 21.
2 Kings 23, verses 5, 6, 9, 20, and 21, verses 5 and 6. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it to small powder, and stamped the small to powder, excuse me, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. Verse 9, nevertheless the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. Verses 20 and 21. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant."
Okay, we have the example of Asa, who decreed that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel, according to the law of God,
Deuteronomy 13:9.
Deuteronomy
13:9, "But thou shalt surely kill him, thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people."
That such should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. 2 Chronicles 15:12, 13, and 16.
2 Chronicles 15, 12, 13, and 16, 12 and 13. "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." 16. "And also concerning Micah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron."
Right, so think about that for a moment. The United States Constitution says there shall be no religious test for oath of office, and the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. But in the Bible, godly kings were concerned not simply with things we think of as civil matters. They're concerned with public religion. They're concerned with the faith of the people, whether there was idolatry being committed, whether or not they actually sought God, or whether they're seeking after false gods, whether or not they were in obedience to all of these kind of commands. Look at the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, 15, 17, 21 and 22, 25 and 30.
Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Verses 21 and 22. And I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Verse 25. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And verse 30. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business.
Okay, so Nehemiah, as a civil ruler, is concerned about Sabbath keeping. This is, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 23, but this is something rejected in the American revision, but it is, in fact, talking about the magistrate's duty circa sacra, concerning sacred things in the circumstances surrounding sacred things. The magistrate not only has a right but a duty to see that true religion is maintained and that all of the things necessary for the maintenance of true religion are maintained. The outward teaching of the truth, the suppression of heresy and idolatry, their Sabbath keeping. So all these people who think that that the magistrate shouldn't punish anyone for errors in doctrine or errors in religious practice, like failing to keep the Sabbath, there's an entire body of evidence to the contrary. Now I know some of them we'll probably try to say, well, these kings are all types of Christ. And they are. But in the exercise of their royal power, they're not exercising a power in this respect that is above or beyond either the light of nature or the known principles of Christianity. Okay, what they're doing is consonant with that. They're acting in accordance, not contrary, or not in some way that's merely ceremonial. Whether or not you commit idolatry is not a ceremonial matter, not a matter of ceremonial law. Whether or not you keep the Sabbath is not a matter of ceremonial law. Those are moral issues. Just as much as it's a moral issue whether or not you murder or commit adultery or steal. They are moral. Whether or not you worship the true God It's not a ceremonial matter that they're enforcing. If it were, people will say, look, they're types and so on. They might have a point. But here we see magistrates enforcing a law that is moral. And that's enforced by our third consideration. Were not good kings reproved? Was it not imputed to them as a fault that they didn't take away the high places? Look at 2 Kings 12:3, 14:4, 15:4, and 2 Chronicles 15:17.
2 Kings 12, verse 3. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places.
2 Kings 14, verse 4. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places.
2 Kings 15, 4. Save that the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places.
2 Chronicles 15, verse 17. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days.
So if it's... if they're reproved as, and it's a fault in them not to take away the high places, how much more is it a fault to suffer heretics? And these people are speaking contrary to the truth. They're teaching contrary to the truth, trying to lead people astray. So the magistrate should be concerned about that. Church should too. The church, in fact, it falls to the church to declare that something is or is not a heresy. So the magistrate is not determining what is heresy. The church is. But the magistrate needs to act on that. If something is heresy, then it should be acted upon. If it's error, it should be acted upon. And they are degrees. Right, fourth, it is evident from the office of the magistrate who is a minister of God against them that do evil. Romans 13, 3 and 4.
Yeah. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
How can he be a minister of God against evil and yet neglect censuring, punishing, restraining the worst evil in every society, which are those breaches of the first table of the law? Those things like idolatry, Sabbath, breaching the Sabbath, breaking Sabbath, taking the Lord's name in vain. It used to be a very common thing in Western societies. There were laws for upkeeping of the Sabbath, particularly in English-speaking countries. There were anti-blasphemy laws. There were laws against idolatry. Those things are all in keeping with the spirit of what we're saying here. Right, fifth, because it is expressly commanded in Scripture that punishment be inflicted upon idolaters, even by the nearest relations, much more than by the civil magistrate. Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 13. Deuteronomy 17, 2 to 7. Leviticus 24, 16.
Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 13. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, as far or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he had sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known.
Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, and transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you.
Leviticus 24, verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death.
The point of this is, these are duties which belong even to the nearest relation, that public idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, and so on, these things be suppressed, that they be censured, that they be punished. If it's a duty of everyone, how much more the magistrate? This is a duty that belongs to everyone, radically. And Phinehas is commended for killing some Israelites that were committing idolatry and fornicating at one point in the history. He's commended and he celebrated this song, in the psalm. He was a priest. The power of the sword isn't committed to the priests particularly. But the duty of seeing that there's an outward performance of religion is committed to everyone. And much more than to the magistrate. So the magistrate ought to be exercising a power in that regard. Now that brings us to the sixth point, which I think is of interest in a peculiar way. Let's look at it. Because it's foretold that under the New Testament, kings shall be nursing fathers to the church and queens nursing mothers, that heretics that were about to be hurtful to the church should be removed and taken away. Isaiah 49:23, Zechariah 13:2-3.
Isaiah 49, verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait on me.
Zechariah 13, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, Then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth.
And compare that with 1 John 4:1-3.
1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world.
Okay. And for confirmation, we should also consider what's foretold by John, Revelation 17:12-17.
Revelation 17:12-17. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Verses 16 and 17, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled.
Right. The point of this is to say, under the New Testament, there has not been a diminution in the duty required of the magistrate. In fact, we are told that under the New Testament, this would be the proper stance of the magistrate, to be nursing fathers to the church and queens nursing mothers. This is not something relegated to the Old Testament. So it's not ceremonial. What they were doing was not ceremonial, because they were enforcing moral law. And furthermore, it's prophesied. It's all prophesied that this would be the case under the New Testament, that there would be nations behaving in this manner. Now, I would agree that for the most part, we're not going to expect to see this until the millennium. However, there have been examples in Reformation Scotland and in other places where, at least for a time, we've seen magistrates behaving in this way, and they're doing so in accordance with known moral principles. They're not doing something wrong. What is implied in all of this is something I've talked about elsewhere. And that is, there is an implication of national establishments of religion. Everything the Westminster Divines are writing are presuming not only the legitimacy, but the usefulness of national establishments of religion for the benefit of the national church. And that's what's really behind what they're saying here as well. When everything's going well, when everything's functioning properly, there's going to be a national church, which is going to be fostered, nourished by the magistrate, and they're going to cooperate in all of their endeavors. The church is going to enforce the authority and legitimacy of the state. It's going to, in fact, instill in people a sense that there is a conscientious obedience to be fulfilled toward the magistrate. And the magistrate is, in turn, going to see, in all matters circa sacra, that the true religion is upheld, and that violations against the moral law in both tables are subject to civil power, civil punishment. All right, seventh, it's evident from the epithets whereby the pernicious and destructive nature of heretics is set forth in Scripture. In Acts 20:29, John 10:8, Acts 15:24, Galatians 5:12, 2 Timothy 2:17, and Galatians 5:9.
Acts 20:29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock.
John 10, verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.
Acts 15:24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment.
Galatians 5:12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you.
2 Timothy 2, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus.
Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
So, if you understand, heretics, heresy, not only affects the church, but it affects all of society. It affects it precisely because one of the things the church needs to do is to enforce this idea of conscientious obedience to lawful power and its lawful exercise. Heresies, heretics, undermine that principle in church and state. So it's eating away the mutual support. It eats away all of those things which hold that together. Right, 8, because Ezra did esteem it a great favor and blessing of God conferred upon the church, for which he thanked God that had inclined Artaxerxes' heart to punish those that did not observe the law. Ezra 7, 23 and 25-28.
Ezra 7, verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And verses 25 through 28. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
And of course, this is a good, I think a good verse, because what he's thanking God for is a heathen magistrate who's actually upholding the true religion. So it's not simply something that was a good and moral thing for kings in Israel or Judah. Something that pertains to all magistrates, and Ezra can thank God when Artaxerxes is behaving in this fashion. This is not, then, again, it's not a ceremonial observance that we're talking about. And it's not something that would be wrong for a magistrate to do, or he wouldn't thank God for Artaxerxes doing it. You don't thank God for a king when he's doing something sinful, doing something wrong. All right, 9th, because we ought to pray for kings and all in authority, that under them we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in honesty, which cannot be done lest a civil magistrate bridle and tie up heretics. 1 Timothy 2:2.
1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
And the term godliness points to the first table of the moral law, the term honesty to the second table. So, true magistrates are keepers and defenders of both tables of the Ten Commandments. They're not just concerned with the second table. They have to be concerned with the first. They're not simply concerned that there's order in civil society, but they want that order in civil society to be reflected in the church. And conversely, the church wants its spiritual order to be reflected in the society, the civil society. And the last point is the toleration of heretics, as you can read of the Anabaptists in Germany, the Quakers in New England, has always brought both church and state into confusion. That's what's going on today. There's been a total confusion. And both the church and the state are weakened in bad ways. It also paves the way for civil tyranny. Because there is nothing then, when you don't have this symbiotic relationship between church and state, the people stand in direct opposition then to the civil magistrate. There's nothing in between them. There's no moral force in between them. So, the doctrine, for example, of the lesser magistrate is only really practicable when you have a coherent church that is, in fact, going to engender in people a proper sense of Christian liberty and what it entails, so that they don't transgress the bounds of propriety in resisting the overreach of civil tyrannies. Okay, next time, as I say, we're going to begin talking about the worship of God and move on from there to the discussion of Sabbath Day, chapter 21.